Our text for today is Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 12. I want you to open your Bibles with me, if you would. It's a text about the scribes and the Pharisees, men who were preoccupied with their religious image. The text reads this way: Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries, lengthen the tassels of their garments, they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the respectful greetings in the marketplace, and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is, Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. The issue of the text, as we read through, you can obviously see, is preoccupation with an image. The length of your tassels, the size of your phylacteries, and the love of titles, right? Very common issue with the Pharisees, something that is not limited, however, to the era of the Pharisees. It is still with us today in at least two different forms, as I thought about it this week. One might be called the corporate form, the church at large today, all the church. Many churches today are very preoccupied with image. It is an extreme concern for them. The church growth movement, for example, leads the way with this Pharisee-like preoccupation with externals. This color scheme of the auditorium, the high-tech lighting arrays, the style of the music, those are the kind of things that are the primary focus of the church staff. It's image creation. Impressed with the externals, not the truth. And it is very conscious image presentation. For example, one well-known church growth guru has said this, quote, Let's work really hard for the image sake. In this community, he says, image is a really big deal. And when an attender drives on the campus, he is already assessing our corporate image. Didn't know your church had a corporate image, did you? Before the message has any bearing on his life, this man says, people are worried about the image of the church, and therefore we must please them and have this kind of image that they like. See, in the church growth model, every part of the service is carefully choreographed to promote the chosen image. Clothing, in fact, even if you go back and study the stuff they write, the clothing of the worship leaders and the singers that are on the stage each week, that is chosen not by them, heaven forbid, but by experts in clothing, whatever, right, to produce a certain effect on the audience. It's all staged. And this goes beyond just wanting your meeting hall to be clean and reasonably attractive and all those sorts of reasonable things. This is image management, right? God's glory in this sort of arrangement is the distant concern. The near concern is impressing people. And that's really the Pharisee attitude injected into the church corporately. The appearance of the building, the clothing we wear, our actions, all carefully crafted to create an impression on men rather than to promote the glory of God. Now, it's not hard for Phariseeism to sneak into our churches because it's already there in our lives. Right? And this is the second level, not the church corporately, but us individually. The truth is that we're all pretty good at this Pharisee thing. We dress to impress, we perform religious duties as exactly that, a performance. The hoped-for goal is to be noticed by others. See, as long as people think I pray, it doesn't really matter to me whether I do. As long as people think I read my Bible every day, it doesn't really matter whether I do. All that's important is that they think I do. What God thinks is the distant concern, impressing peers is the center of the target. Well, one of the strongest rebukes of that kind of external performance, religion to impress, is found in our text for today, Matthew 23. Whether it's corporate with the church growth movement kind of model, or individual in our own hearts and our own thinking, this chapter is a stunning rebuke of Pharisaism. Religion used to promote your image rather than God's glory. It's a stunning rebuke. Now, in the first 12 verses, Jesus outlined two failures of the scribes and the Pharisees in the eyes of God, and we want to focus on those this evening. The two failures are number one, hypocrisy, and number two, we'll call it notice-me-ism. Notice-me-ism. I think as we look at these, the Pharisee resonant in all of our hearts will be challenged. In verses 1 through 4, we find the scribes and the Pharisees' first major failure in the eyes of God, and it was hypocrisy. Verse 1, Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and don't do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves, they are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." Now, you remember the context. The questions of chapter 22 coming from the religious leaders have been silenced by Jesus' own question about the Messiah at the end of the chapter. Jesus' aim, however, in coming to earth is not uneasy silence. His goal is repentance, a turning from sin, a turning from the rejecting of him. He is Lord, and you must bow the knee, not simply fall silence. And therefore he turned to the crowds, to his disciples, still, by the way, in the very presence of the scribes and the Pharisees. They haven't left. And he gave the religious leaders the spiritual hiding of their lives in this chapter. God's tolerance for spiritual leaders who fake devotion, who hide disinterest behind a veneer of interest, who like the position but not the integrity of leadership, God's tolerance of them is paper thin. And that's why Jesus, to their faces, exposed these men for what they really were. God rejected people and leaders. He started with four verses that summed up in one word. We would call it hypocrites. They're hypocrites. The word hypocrite came from the Greek stage, as you probably know. When an acting company didn't have enough players for one person to play each part in the play, they would have one person play several parts. But you can't have the same person coming out on the stage every time, right? Who looks exactly the same and being different characters. And so, not having all the makeup and stuff that we have today, they would actually hide behind masks. They would hold a little mask on a stick and they would hold that in front of their face and then they would say the lines, right? And so you could have one player play many characters in the play. It was kind of a way of saving money, right? Well, that's a hypocrite. One who hides behind a mask, hiding his true identity. He hides a life of self-focus and sinful indulgence behind a mask of religion. Now, as he addresses the Pharisees and the scribes and their hypocrisy, Jesus will rebuke two specific evidences of their hypocrisy. First one is this: authority without application. Authority without application. Now, as the spiritual leaders of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees had authority. Verse 2. The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Now, this actually referred to an actual chair that was positioned at the front of the synagogue. Each Saturday, as the people gathered into the synagogue, the authoritative teacher, the scribe, would sit in that chair and he would read and expound the Old Testament scriptures. It was called the chair of Moses because the law of Moses was that which was to be expounded or taught. Well, in that very real sense, then, these men were seen as the successors of Moses himself because they're teaching the law of Moses. And when they were actually expounding and explaining and teaching the Old Testament law, they in fact did have authority. Just as a preacher today has authority, not in and of himself, but when he proclaims God's word, then the preacher's words become authoritative. Not because they are his, but because they are God's. So, Jesus says, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. They have a certain authority. Now, you might ask, well, if these men were actually explaining God's word, they're there every Saturday in the synagogue, and there are other meetings as well, and they're there explaining the word of God, then why are they hypocrites? Well, the first thing to keep in mind is usually they weren't explaining God's word. Matthew 15 reminds us that they were usually preoccupied with human additions to God's word rather than God's word itself. But there was more to it than that. Even when they did teach God's law, they practiced authority without application. The scribes and the Pharisees, verse 2, have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you when they are teaching you the law of Moses, the law of God, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds. Explanation. For they say things and do not do them. You must imagine in your mind a somber, long-bearded, long-robed man with a rather pompous, self-impressed attitude, reading Exodus 20, verse 17, for example, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house." It's kind of solemn, officious tones, right? As he reads, however, he's busy with the bank arranging for one of the widows in the congregation to default on her home loan. When she defaults, she can't pay, he gets the house. The words, "do not covet your neighbor's house," by the way, that's pointed out in a number of the Gospels that that is exactly what they did. Not just making that illustration up. The words, "do not covet your neighbor's house," have authority. But in that man's life, they found no application. And that's Jesus' first rebuke of their hypocrisy. Authority without application. They sit in the chair of Moses. They're teaching the law of Moses. Therefore, all they tell you to do, do it. Observe it. It's God's law. But don't do what they do. Because they're telling you stuff and they don't bother to apply it. This is one of the most deadly traps that a teacher of God's word can ever fall into. You proclaim the message, but you don't live the message. You've maybe heard the saying something like this. People speak of the preacher. They say, when he's in the pulpit, the preacher speaks so well, he preaches so well that the people say he should never come out of the pulpit. But when he's out of the pulpit, he lives so badly that they say he should never go back into the pulpit. That's authority without application. Paul spoke of those kind of men when he said this in Titus 1:16, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him." James warned in James 3, verse 1, "Let not many of you," literally, stop being so many teachers. Why? "Knowing that as such you shall incur a stricter judgment." That judgment encompasses many factors, but not the least of those factors is the danger of teaching something and not living it. When I was in seminary, I attended the celebration, a part of one of the church services of Grace Church, a celebration of John MacArthur's 25th year at Grace Community Church. It was a wonderful, wonderful Sunday. Undoubtedly, though, the highlight for me of that Sunday was when one of his adult sons took the platform to say a few words about his father, something that a lot of preachers would be very nervous about, right? His son said this. He said, "You know, I've known my dad for all 25 of the years he's been in this church. For most of those years, I've lived in his home." He said, "You need to understand, that whatever my dad is in the pulpit, that's what he is at home. And when he preaches something, he applies it at home too. What you see in the pulpit is what you get at home with my dad. Boy, that, there's no more noble commendation that a preacher could ever receive than that. That's just the opposite, though, of what Jesus said here about the scribes and the Pharisees. They were representatives of God's authority as they read and expounded the Scripture, but it was authority without application. They didn't bother to live it. Therefore, Jesus' counsel to his listeners was, when they teach God's law, you make sure you do what they say. However, don't learn how to live by watching them live. All they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say and don't do. That's perhaps the crassest, most offensive level of hypocrisy that there could be. When the preacher doesn't apply the very message he is heralding. Now, verse 4 unveiled their hypocrisy in even greater detail. Not only was their application or authority without application. In verse 4, we find a second exemplification of their hypocrisy. It says, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. We'll call this instruction without participation. Instruction without participation. Now, let's think about this for a moment. The law of Moses, you've read the Old Testament, the law of Moses, it's pretty intricate, right? Agreed? 600 plus laws, everything from what to wear, to what to eat, to what to sacrifice, to what to give at the temple. I mean, your whole life is organized, it seems. Pretty intricate. Not satisfied with that, the scribes did this. They added dozens, sometimes even hundreds, of further regulations to each one of God's laws. They tied up mountainous-sized bundles of legalistic commands, and then they dropped them, thunk, on the backs of God's people. The weight of the additional scribal regulations was crushing. It takes a lifetime to even master them, right? Today, as you go back and look at the Torah and the Mishnah, right? I mean, the Talmud and the Mishnah, I mean, these things are absolutely massive, right? Volume after volume after volume of additions to God's law. And the scribes would take those and they would drop them right on the top of the people and say, you've got to do all this. Those same bundles of laws that they required others to perform, they often ignored. They came up with tricky ways of excluding themselves from obeying those difficult additions. They required you to carry them out. They wouldn't move a finger to even lift them. Alfred Edersheim gives an example of this in his excellent book, Sketches of Jewish Social Life. We know from the Gospels that the Pharisees were big on tithing, right? So that comes through in a number of different places in the Gospels. Even one out of every 10 seeds in your spice rack had to be dedicated to God, right? Every time you purchased something, livestock, grain, paper for your laser printer, didn't matter what it was, everything you purchased, you had to give one-tenth to God. However, for the Pharisees, there was a corollary to that law. There was an exception to that rule. If you were a Pharisee and you purchased something from another Pharisee, you didn't have to pay the one-tenth. Right? That helps the cash flow, doesn't it? Right? You see, the idea was this. You knew if you purchased from another Pharisee, that man, since he was a Pharisee, had already given the tenth. And so you didn't have to. But if you purchase from someone who wasn't a Pharisee, can't trust those guys, can't be sure that they gave their tenth, so you have to pay. Right? And it wasn't like that. You couldn't pay it back when you sold it to the, you didn't claim it back when you got sold it to the next guy, right? Everyone else had to pay one-tenth on everything. The Pharisees bought from each other and didn't pay one-tenth on anything. In other words, they laid heavy financial burdens on others, but created tricky little exception clauses so that they wouldn't have to lift a finger to move the same burden. Verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on other men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. That's the hypocrisy of instruction without participation. Here's what you have to do, but I don't have to because I'm someone special. That's the idea. They made the masses push wheelbarrow loads full of regulations. At the same time, they wouldn't move a muscle to push that same load of regulations themselves if they didn't want to. Be kind of like me saying, okay, all of you have to read your Bible 1 hour a day. That's the rule in Grace Fellowship. But since I'm the preacher, I don't have to. Right? I can play golf. Please. Leaders who are hypocrites do that. Play golf. No. Just kidding. Leaders who do that give instruction without participation. They're hypocrites. They require of others spiritual obligations that they themselves are not willing to participate in. Now, we can take that a step further, can't we, as far as application? Parents are often very good at this, aren't we? We expect our children to treat others civilly, right? Speak nicely, speak kindly, speak with respect, right? We expect them to do that. But we're rude to the teller at the bank or the clerk at the shops, right? We expect them, our children, to shoulder the backpack of politeness, but we leave ours at home. We give them instruction, but we don't expect ourselves to participate. There's a lot of examples of that kind of thing, isn't there? You know, the drop your kids at the curb but never attend church yourself approach. Sometimes it's different standards as well. You know, the kids can't watch R-rated movies, might corrupt their minds, but boy, I'm going to watch them, right? It's all hypocrisy. It's instruction without participation. So Jesus lifted his eyes from the religious leaders, having silenced them with a question at the end of verse 22. And he addresses the broader crowds in verse 1 and following of chapter 23. As he did so, he let loose a terrific barrage against their hypocrisy. Authority without application, instruction without participation. Now, beginning in verse 5, Jesus exposed a second major failure of the scribes and the Pharisees. Not just hypocrisy, but notice-me-ism. Phariseeism is basically notice-me-ism. Everything the scribes and Pharisees did shouted out, "Notice me! Look at me! Honor me!" It was notice-me-ism. Verse 5. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries, lengthen the tassels of their garments, they love the place of honor at the banquets, the chief seats in the synagogues, respectful greetings in the marketplace, being called rabbi by men. You know where we're going now. Right? Verse 5 summarizes this fault, right, in the first line of the verse. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They do their deeds to be noticed by men. How far this is from true religion, true love of God, true serving God. Isaiah 43, verse 7, God spoke of those whom I have created for my glory. Why are we here? One reason. To glorify God. In contrast, the Pharisees assumed that religion was wrapped around their glory. Notice me. This is James 3, the wisdom from below, the demon wisdom, as James refers to it. Selfish ambition, using God to draw attention to yourself. Earlier in the Gospels, turn to Matthew 6, Jesus said that those who use religion to draw attention to themselves, they'll have their reward. In fact, when they draw that attention to themselves, they have their reward. It's attention. But that's all the reward they're going to get, and nothing else. God will give them nothing. Matthew 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. If you're being busy being noticed by the people around you, God does not notice you at all. So, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. You see, if you do what you do in your Christianity to impress others, all I can say is enjoy the compliments. Enjoy the impressed look in the eyes of others, the slaps on the back, the feelings of superiority, because that's all you're going to get. If you live for man's praise, you'll never get God's, ever. Matthew 23, verse 5. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. You see, the Pharisees didn't live godly before others in hope that others would imitate them. Paul, you remember, said to the Corinthians, follow me as I follow Christ. That's imitation focused not on me, but on Christ, right? Follow me, imitate me, because I want you to serve Christ as I follow him. The issue here is notice me, not follow me, right? Pharisees aren't concerned about imitation. They just want people to be impressed. Paul, a Pharisee himself before his conversion, you remember from Philippians 3, probably incarnated this attitude, right? As he was advancing beyond all his contemporaries, then he was probably advancing beyond them in this as well, right? Trying to impress everyone with how incredibly religious he was. Salvation, coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and repenting of his sins, for Paul, salvation was transformation. And that notice me attitude, gone, vanished, killed with the old man. Notice 2 Corinthians for a moment. So let's show you a verse or two here. Notice how the notice me-ism of the Pharisees had been replaced by a notice God and Christ attitude in Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 5. Paul says, for we do not preach ourselves. There it is. It's not about us. It's not about me. Yeah, I wish on Sundays when I stood up here, I wish you couldn't even see me. It would make the sermon a lot more pleasant, probably. Right? But it's not about me. We don't preach ourselves, says Paul. But Christ Jesus, and Christ Jesus as Lord, right? Ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Paul's message was not a look at me, self-promoting message. It was a Christ-promoting message. At the end of this chapter, in verse 15, Paul told the Corinthians why he did what he did. This is a powerful verse. He says, for all things are for your sakes. Think about Paul. All the incredible things he went through. Beatings without number, stoned, 39 lashes from the Jews 5 times, sleepless nights, shipwrecks, hunger, without sleep, in the cold, all that list in 2 Corinthians 11. Paul says, I do it all because I want you to notice me and think I'm a great guy. No, he says, for all things are for your sakes. Remember the great command, love God and love your neighbor? All things are for your sakes, so that the grace, which is spreading to more and more people, may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of me. No, it's the glory of God. Right? That's what it's about. Paul's just taking Jesus' statement in Matthew about love your neighbor and love God, and he's wrapping it up in this verse, isn't he? He said, this is what it's all about. He says, I do what I do for you. And ultimately, I do what I do for the glory of God. Paul embodied the Christian message. Love God, love your neighbor. He did all those perfectly insane things that he did for the sake of the people he loved and for the glory of the God he loved. And that's what Christianity is about, isn't it? Notice God. Notice Christ. Serve others. Don't bother with me. The Pharisees had the notice part right. They just had the wrong person center stage themselves. Matthew 23:5. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. Now, their notice me-ism came through in three different specific ways in this passage. Three different ways: their apparel, their attention, and their addresses. How they dressed, the drawing of attention to themselves, and the titles that they coveted. First, their apparel. Verse 5, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. Let me explain what this means. Besides their distinctive robes, which marked them out as being Pharisees and scribes, there were two items in their wardrobe that distinguished the scribes and the Pharisees from the religious commoners, the religious plebes, right? The first was their phylacteries. Now, phylacteries were just a little leather box. That's what they were. A small leather box in which were hidden miniature little scrolls with certain portions of the Old Testament law written on them. The Pharisees wore those boxes tied on their foreheads and tied on their forearms. The four texts placed in those boxes were Exodus 13, verses 2 to 10, and then the same chapter, different section, verses 11 through 16. And then also Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, and Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 through 21. The Exodus passages were about the Passover and the fact that the firstborn of the flock was God's. The Deuteronomy passages were the Shema, hear, O Lord, your God, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And then a promise in Deuteronomy 11 of blessing if you obeyed the law of God. Now, those four passages were chosen because the Mosaic text there and the Mosaic law in those passages, it said, you shall bind my words on the frontals of your forehead, and you shall bind them on your hand. Now, the Pharisees probably mistakenly took those things literally. And they actually tied those texts physically to their body. It became almost a magical kind of thing, a superstitious thing, an amulet. And they tied it to their bodies. Now, as you think about that, though, a small box, a small phylactery, that wasn't good enough. Somebody might not see you're wearing it, right? And so you had to get a big box with big leather straps, and it had to go around your head. The straps had to go around your head three times. That was important, right? And the same thing on your wrist. And so you had to get a big box so everyone could see. A small box doesn't do it. The bigger your box, the more devotion, the more your devotion to God's law was noticed. And since being noticed was the whole goal of their religious endeavors, they made their boxes big. Right? Now, they did the same thing with the tassels on the corner of their robes, verse 5. Not only did they broaden their phylacteries, they lengthen the tassels of their garments. You say, what's that? Well, in the Old Testament law, God said that Jews were to have distinctive blue tassels on the corner of their outer robes. Numbers 15, verses 37 through 41 detailed that. Deuteronomy 22, verse 12 reaffirmed it. Now, the purpose of that was stated in the text of Numbers 15. Verse 39 specifically says, it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember the commandments of the Lord. Every morning when they got dressed, they were to see those bright blue tassels and be reminded of God's law. Now, the Pharisees, as with everything else, perverted that with notice me-ism. They made their tassels extra long, right? To ensure that everyone knew that they didn't just know about God's law, but they were law experts. I mean, it was kind of like they had to have these little guys walking behind them carrying the train of their tassels like a woman at a wedding, when she's the bride. The bigger, the better, because then they're noticed. Now, not only their apparel broadcast their notice me-ism, so did their love of attention. So their apparel in verse 5, the love of attention, verse 6. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. Right, got to be right up front where everyone can see you. Chief seats, that's important. Now, give me a few minutes to just go off on this, okay? I'm just going to really let you know what I think here. Yeah? I know that's different than how I normally preach, right? I'm just going to just lay it out here, okay? This is a trap into which any leader can fall. And in fact, which many church leaders, I think, do fall. A love of attention. It's paralleled by the love of address or honorific titles in verse 7. They love the place of honor at the banquets, chief seats in the synagogues, the respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. Here's something we need to think about, right? And we're not really bad as a church. I'm not giving you guys a beating, but this is something that just really concerns me in our Christianity. Churches often don't help church leaders overcome the temptation of Pharisaical notice-me-ism. We do a lot of things that contribute to it, in fact, and make it far worse and a far greater temptation. Now, the Protestant Reformation, God be praised, got rid of, for most of us preachers, the identifying clothing, right? Not all of them got rid of it, but most of us got rid of that. And so the apparel thing is done, but not for everybody, right? I mean, there were guys, do you understand? There were guys in the Reformation who got kicked out of their church because they wouldn't wear the robe. And they got on the pulpit, they said, hey, I'm just one of you. It's Christ that we're here to exalt. I'm just going to dress like you. And they got kicked out of their church. They weren't allowed to preach because they wouldn't dress in special clothes that elevated them above everyone else in the church. Well, the Reformation, praise God, got rid of that for most of us. But often, there's some other things that go into this. Very well-meaning people, right? I understand that. Well-meaning people make sure always that the preachers have the place of honor, the feast or the wedding, right? You go to a conference, I've done this, and oh, gee, I got in trouble in Zambia for this one. I preached on this. Somebody asked me a question about this, and I went off and then said, you know, and I in South Africa, they go to this conference up north out in the villages, and they do this terrible thing. They have this special table for all the preachers, and the preachers are brought this special food that no one else eats, and the preachers are served first, and everyone else waits until they have their food. And we're this kind of special nobility class. I said, I hate that. That night, they had a special table for the preachers with special food. Oh, wow. It's not the first time, and neither will it be the last, that I get in trouble for opening my mouth. But this is an issue we need to think through, because, in fact, Christ addresses it. Now, worse than that, I understand people just appreciate that someone is ministering to them the Word of God, and that's a great thing, and that's wonderful. But sometimes we go beyond that. It talks about here, the chief seats in the synagogue. Have you ever been in one of the churches where they have those giant throne-like chairs up on the stage that the preacher is supposed to sit on the platform? So everyone looks at us, right, the preachers, rather than thinks about God during the singing and rest of the time? I hate that. I loathe that thing. Here I am, the king, gazing over my lowly subjects, who wait upon me to dispense my royal decrees, right? If we ever build a church, please don't give me a throne to sit in front of everybody. I'll sit with the people, thank you. I'm just another worshiper of God. He gets the attention, not me. I wish I was invisible when I preached, so you just wouldn't see me. But if the throne on the platform thing is bad, worse yet are the titles, right? Rabbi, the one mentioned here by our Lord at the end of verse 7, they love being called rabbi. It's from a Hebrew word that meant master or teacher, or you could even translate it Lord. Jesus rebuked that. We've replaced it with one that's maybe even worse. I love ministering in South Africa, and God willing, I want to do that the rest of my life. But how I wish they wouldn't call me Dorminee, right, when I go places. Do you know where that comes from? That's the Latin word for Lord. There's only one Lord in this church, and it's not me. If you want to grammatically, he's not I, right? The only thing worse than being called Lord James, which is exactly what that means, is what happened a few months ago when I was preaching at a school closing. After I finished, the headmaster got up and thanked Father James for the message. Oh, you know, fall on your sword, right? I mean, that's just, oh man. What I'm trying to say is this. Preachers are men of flesh, right? They're men of flesh. They have all the same temptations that all the rest of us have. Right? And they love attention. They love the respectful greetings in the marketplace, the chief seats in the synagogue. And eventually what happens is they start to expect the attention and the titles. You see, it's fine if you want to honor someone because you appreciate it, whether it's the preacher or anyone else, right? That's great, but you know what? When you keep doing that over time, you kind of get to expect that. Yeah. I mean, I know men who are insulted if you don't call them pastor, right? They get infuriated, right? Their pride, their sin, right, is hurt. That's notice me-ism. That's self-important. We preach ourselves, Phariseeism. Preachers are not Christian aristocracy, and we shouldn't be treated as such. Right? That's my point. Don't call us Duke. Don't call us Count, Your Highness, Lord. And don't do that in Latin, Hebrew, English, Afrikaans, or any other language you know. Jesus addressing his disciples specifically now in verses 8 and following strongly rebukes the use of honorific titles in the church. He just flat out rebukes it. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, and that is Christ. Besides Germany, which is one of my favorite hate words, another one that might add to that is the word reverend. I don't want to leave that one out, right? Please never call me reverend. Ever. In this church, there is only one man we rever. That's Jesus Christ. Not me. Now, let's look at the text, right? Jesus lists some honorific titles here we're not to use in the church, and he starts with rabbi, which was a very common title of that era. Now, be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, you're all brothers. As I said, the Hebrew word meant master or teacher, and in Jesus' culture, in that culture, it was unquestionably a title of religious nobility. The rabbi said that if the rabbi told you to throw yourself off a cliff, you did it. I mean, you didn't argue with him. That was just, if he told you that your right hand was your left hand and your left hand was your right hand, then that's what it was, right? Jesus says that kind of unquestioned, aristocratic, religious nobility, human authority is unfitting for those who are brothers in Christ. You saw it there? You are all brothers at the end of verse 8. The second honorific title that Jesus banned from the church was Father. And there's some historical applications for that, isn't there? Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Now, does that mean we can't call Dad Father? Well, no. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says, fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. He's not talking about your human fathers here. He's talking about exalting someone as if they were your religious father, right? Using that as an honorific title, not dad. I mean, that's fine, right? But using that as a title in the church as if someone were your superior, your spiritual father. What is Jesus' point there? Don't give glory to men that is really God's. Do not call anyone on earth your father because God is your spiritual father. The third title was similar to rabbi. It's a word used only here in the New Testament. It meant master, leader, or teacher. Again, verse 10, do not be called leaders. Some verses say teachers or master. One is your leader, and that is Christ. What's the point? Don't focus attention on men that should be given to Christ. What did Paul say? We don't preach ourselves. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord. And some titles that we use in the church, unintentionally, I understand that. But unintentionally or not, we use them, titles like dominie or reverend, are titles that create a religious aristocracy. They have no place in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, in contrast to that, just to balance it out for a moment, the New Testament does seem to allow for titles of function. That's different, right, than an honorary kind of title. Ephesians 4:11, for example, lists a number of these: apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor, teacher. Those are job descriptions, right? They're not honorific, man-exalting titles. The same is true of elder or deacon, right? Those are titles of function. The New Testament seems to tolerate them. As we think about that, though, we should, I think, even be careful with that, because they can, in fact, become honorary titles, can't they? Think about it this way. Paul often introduced himself in letters as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That was his function. It was a job description, right? But I can guarantee you that if you wanted to get Paul's attention after the service, you didn't tug on the corner of his cloak and say, Apostle Paul, Apostle Paul, right? That was his job description, but if you wanted his attention, you just call him Paul. And Peter is Peter, right? Paul is Paul. Right? He had a job description, apostle, but you didn't have to call him that. People who are new to our church often want to decorate me with titles. I vastly preferred Joel. Worked for my parents. Pastor is tolerable only because it describes a function I do. I'm a shepherd. That's my job. And so I understand that. I don't, you know, pull out my hair if you call me Pastor Joel. Personally, if I had my way, you'd call me bond slave, right? That would keep me in my place, right? But pretty soon, you know, we'd all be fighting over the title bond slave, fighting over who gets to be called that and who doesn't. It wouldn't anymore be a reminder of lowliness. We'd turn it into a title of honor and lust after it, right? That's notice meism. And Jesus' counsel is just dispense with titles altogether. Right? And if you're young and you want to respect age, that's biblical. Just call somebody uncle. That works in our culture. Or mister, right? But stay away from honorific titles in the church. Why? It promotes notice meism. The love of special apparel, the love of special attention, the love of special addresses or titles. Now, Jesus wasn't just on an anti-title, anti-establishment rant in these verses, right? There's a theology behind his instruction. Verse 11. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. In God's kingdom, it is a role of service that makes you great, not a title or a position. It is the very act of serving, not the title, that is esteemed. And as we noted, as we went through verses 8, 9, and 10, Jesus basically highlights two things there. You have the superiority of God in Christ and the equality of God's children. See it in verse 8? Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and we're all brothers. What is that? Christ is superior. We are all equal. Verse 9. Do not let anyone on earth be called your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Don't give esteem and attention to men that belongs only to God. God doesn't share his glory with another. Verse 10. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. Don't give attention and honor to men that belongs only to our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus rejected the use of honorific titles in the church because of theology. You see, someone might listen to this sermon and say, ah, Joel, he's just an American, you know, and they're just kind of informal people, and so he doesn't like titles, and he doesn't understand our culture and all this sort of thing. Say, no, there's a theology driving this, right? God and Christ deserve our esteem and our worship. Men are all equals under Christ. Don't exalt any of us above any others. The Pharisees hated that, of course. They hated this. To them, religion was for the purpose of notice me. Right? Jesus completely rejected their aristocratic approach, verse 12. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. That's the principle. The futility of self-exaltation, which was the whole life of the Pharisees, and the fruit of self-humiliation. God ruins those who strive to be noticed by men, and he raises up those who humble themselves before him. So, Jesus rebuked here in these opening 12 verses performance religion. Misusing the worship of God to promote your image in the eyes of others. There's no boasting in Christ, is there? Except boasting in Christ. He is all and we are nothing. We can't play around at our Christianity, proclaiming biblical authority but not applying it. We can't give instruction that we're not willing to participate in the doing of. That's hypocrisy. And we must reject all notice me-ism. Now, I've gone off a bit on what sort of leaders in the church might struggle with. But you can take that right down and apply it in your life as well, can't you? Why do you come on church? Why do you come to church on Sunday? To be noticed, right? To be noticed? To promote your very religious image in the eyes of others? Do you come to impress men or do you come to honor God? Do you come to make much of you or to make much of God? Why do you serve? For the attention it brings you? Make sure in the church that you make God and Christ great and that you make all others your equals. Make sure in the church you make God and Christ great. And don't worry about your image. We are created for the glory of God. Let's leave our own image behind. It is nothing. Jesus said, deny yourself. Be done with self. Be done with image. Be done with self-promotion. Take up your cross and follow me. It's all about Christ. He's why we're here. Let's pray. Lord, truly it is all about you. Paul said, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. We've been guilty at times of preaching ourselves. I'm guilty of it at times and worried about what people think of me rather than of you. Everyone who sits here in these chairs tonight has probably been guilty of it too. We're worried about image. We're about impressing others. And as long as they think that we're okay, then it really doesn't matter in our minds how we live. As long as we impress. Lord, help us to throw that away. Help us to abandon that, to throw it out completely, and to be preoccupied with God and Christ. To make people think great thoughts of you, not us. Lord, we pray that we would serve you to your glory, not just in what we do, but in the reasons we do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.